Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Psalm 146 this morning. Psalm chapter 146. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be trying to finish up Psalms on Wednesday night. And so we're going to make this part of that study, Psalm 145 through 150. But I'd like to draw your attention to some scriptures here in both Psalm 146 and 147 that gives us a bit of a nuance, a feel of the God that we serve and why He is who He is and why He does what He does. And so, really, we're going to take a look at this just on a surface today and then maybe in depth on Wednesday. We're going to start in Psalm 146, starting in verse 10. And there we read, "The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." And then verse 1 of 147, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars, and he calls them all by their names. Great is the Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." Look at verse 10. "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of men, but the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy." Here we see the character of our Lord being described by the psalmist. I find this interesting, just this description, because of the Sunday which we're celebrating today, being that it's Palm Sunday. It was this time when Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem. He would come in riding on a little colt of a donkey, and the people would cry out, "Hosanna." Save now is what that means, Hosanna. But what an amazing dichotomy. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, riding in on a little donkey in Jerusalem. What's the deal with that? And why He came the way He did, as you know, from time to time I bring this up. Why did God come in that form, in that fashion, born as a babe in a little manger in Bethlehem? What's the deal with that? But you have to understand what was going on in this time of Palm Sunday. And I believe this scripture that we've just read, these verses really indicate kind of what's going on. The first verse we read, the psalmist declares that the Lord will reign forever and that the God of Zion, Zion of course is an old name for Jerusalem, unto all generations praise the Lord. So the established fact is that He's going to reign forever and ever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. But amazingly, the dichotomy that we see in both the Palm Sunday story where Jesus riding in on a colt, humbly, meekly, the dichotomy is seen here because in Psalm 147 it says, "Praise the Lord, for He is good." But look at what it says there in verse 2. "He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel." And it also says in verse 3, "He heals up the brokenhearted, He binds up their wounds." And then in verse 4 and 5, you're once again in awe. So here's a God who's willing to stoop to the brokenhearted, to stoop down to the outcast. But at the same time, the greatness, He tells the number of the stars and calls them all by their names. There's an organization that you can purchase the right to name a star after yourself, or you husbands, instead of getting a Hallmark next year at Valentine's Day, you can buy your wife a star and call it by her name, and it'll be registered and everything. Whoopie-doo. Got a star named after you. Wow. But wait a minute. God knows the names of the stars already. That's an amazing thing when you look out at the sky at night. God is truly great. He spans the universe with the size of His hand. We know that God is great. So we see the greatness. It even says in verse 5, "Great is the Lord, and of great power, His understanding is infinite." By the way, can I recommend not jousting with the Lord intellectually? You'll lose. Because his understanding is infinite. Lord, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Be careful. God's understanding is infinite. But see, the dichotomy that we see here is there's a God who's great in power, but he stoops to the humble, to the meek. He reaches out to the outcast, to the brokenhearted. He's not a high and mighty king that will not reach down and touch the lowly and the weak and the meek. And the Lord really doesn't have any place for pride or arrogance as the king. In fact, notice that's why we jump to verse 10 of chapter 147. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. That's speaking of the strength, the power of a horse, the strength of man's efforts, energies, the legs of man. But the Lord, verse 11, takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The dichotomy is that we have a God who could have come down in the most glorious fashion that you could ever imagine. I've always imagined if I were God, what I would have done, and you've heard me talk about it. I mean, I could come up with all kinds. I'd put off nuclear explosions in space. Boom! So much so that the earth would just shake just enough, not to really hurt anybody, but just enough to really wake everybody up. Wow, what was that? Oh, it's God's coming. And come down with huge angels flying around, you know, that just are buff. Big old buff angels. Woof, woof, flying around. Wow. And then I'd come down in my huge Harrier jet, landing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and everybody's just there, wow, it's God. But instead, God chose a meek and lowly, humble way. Why? Because his objective wasn't to say, look at me, I'm high and mighty. His objective was to reach out to the outcast. I mean, an outcast, or someone who is brokenhearted, or someone who is hurting or wounded, they'd run for their lives at that kind of a display. But instead, God chose to come in a fashion that was relatable. So relatable was he, Philippians chapter 2 declares that Jesus Christ came and made himself of no reputation. Not just trying to be humble. He said, no, I'm not even going to worry about my reputation at all. No reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself in the likeness of men. That's what God did. And so he didn't come on a powerful horse, as it says here, nor did he walk in on the powerful legs of man, man's abilities, man's efforts, but instead he came in meekly, humbly, even though he is, in fact, glorious in his kingdom, glorious in power. He came in a very humble fashion. And really, these concepts very much point to the day that we're celebrating. So we just stay here in the Psalms as we go through the Bible. What's that? Well, in the story of the Palm Sunday Road, we see that Jesus didn't need to come in on the powerful legs of a horse or the powerful legs of a man, but instead, he came on the feeble legs of a little colt. I have a new appreciation for this. By the way, I used to ride horses when I was a kid, but recently when I was in Jordan, I got to ride a horse there in near Petra. We got to ride the horses for a couple miles just into the main Sikh area, and then we had to hoof it ourselves all the rest of the way. About an 11-mile thing for the whole day through the desert. So we thought we'd chisel off a couple miles with the horses. So we jumped on there, and I was riding my horse. The whole time, my horse is kind of kicking his head back like he really didn't like me being on there. And I thought, man, what's this horse's problem? Come on, you know, and I was just kind of getting going. And we rode, I got off. And then the thing is, somebody after the trip, we got home, and they said, hey, I took a picture of you on your horse. And I thought, oh, that's great. And I looked at it. And, you know, it's funny when you look at a picture of yourself as to what's in your mind about yourself. See, when I saw, in my mind's eye, I saw myself kind of as John Wayne. You know what I'm saying? Riding high up there, looking pretty sharp. But instead, I think I kind of saw what that colt might have felt like when Jesus was riding him into Jerusalem. That poor little quivering. You see, the thing is, that horse, those Arabian horses over there are very underfed and malnourished. It's really kind of sad. And so here's this big, huge American guy hopping on this little horse. And boy, that little quivering horse was underneath me just trying to, you know, it looked a little, I should have been carrying the horse. Poor thing. Now, Jesus gets on this little tiny colt. This colt of a donkey, and he rides it in. What's the deal with that? Would you keep your finger here in Psalms and flip over to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21, and we'll see what happened there in that story. An important story. Palm Sunday. Why do we talk about it? What's the big deal? Well, up to this point, Jesus had been ministering in other places like Galilee and Bethany, Bethphage, other places, stirring up quite a controversy. But now Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. Now, you got to understand, the day was Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan. You say Nisan? Well, in our calendar, that would have been around April 7th. Or the 6th day of April, actually. And so Jesus was going to come in 4 days before the Feast of the Passover. Now, you say, what's that? Well, the Jews would all gather in Jerusalem. Josephus tells us several things about this. Number one, he tells us that about 2 million Jews would all come to Jerusalem for this celebration of the Feast of the Passover. 2 million. You say, well, that's a lot of people, but you have to understand Jerusalem was tiny in those days compared to what it is now. 2 million people. They also say in history that the Romans would up security 10 times greater during this time of the year. Why? Well, there were rebellions among the Jews. There were little uprisings of rebellion, and so what happened? The Romans would, you know, make 10 times more of the soldiers in Jerusalem during this time, and they'd all come in and do the preparations for the celebration of the Passover. It was the day, also, the very day, this 6th day of April, the 10th day of Nisan, it was also the day that they would select the lamb that would be slain for the people. It was the day they select the lamb for the Passover. Isn't that amazing? So what happens? Well, here in Matthew 21, it says in verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway you'll find an ass tied with a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh upon unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt of the foal of an ass. Now pause for a second here. What's that? You see, in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, one of the many prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would come and he'd ride into Jerusalem on a colt of an ass. That's an interesting prophecy. I mean, how many people would want to do that? But that's what Jesus does. He rides in on the colt. And if you're asking, why did he do that? Well, there's one huge reason right there, just to fulfill prophecy. You see, the interesting thing about this day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they should have known that day what was going on. Even Jesus would weep over Jerusalem and he'd say, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known that this thy day, this very day, that the Messiah is coming. Well, how would they know? Well, one is he rode in on a colt. If they would have read Zechariah 9:9, they'd say, hey, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. But even greater still, and we don't have time to go into it fully, but Daniel chapter 9, there's an interesting prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince. And in those 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks, it says from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince, would be 69 weeks. Or in the Greek, or pardon me, the Hebrew, the word is heptad, which is where we get our word kind of week. But the difference between the Bible week and our week is it can be a week of 7 days or a week of 7 years. There's other places in the Bible where that word heptad is used. For example, when Jacob served Laban for 7 years. That's called a heptad there, 7 year period for his bride. But be that as it may, those guys could have, they should have known. That's why Jesus said, you should have known, and this thy day. What's that? They could have known that when Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, gave them permission to go and restore, the commandment went out to restore and rebuild. They could have got out their calendars and said, okay, 483 years from now, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. And that's exactly what happened. They could have known. So Jesus, he's coming in. The very day that they would select the lamb that would be slain for the sins of Jerusalem, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. They should have known. Well, verse 6, there in Matthew 21, it says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when Jesus was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" The word "moved" there in verse 10 is the Greek word "sio," which is where we get our word "seismic." There was a shaking, a quaking going on in Jerusalem. When Jesus came in, the city was moved. There was a quake, if you would. People were like, "Hey, what's going on?" Josephus, that historian, tells us, that ancient historian, he tells us that there were 200,000 people in this mob of people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." That's a large crowd. But you have to remember, this is the Middle East. You see, if you're like me, I grew up coloring Sunday school pictures, and it's funny how those little pictures really stick in your mind. But the little pictures I used to color on the old, Palm Sunday, it showed Jesus riding very straightly down the center of the road. And along the sides of the road, there were people lined in the streets with their branches. And there was a nice large room there, and it looked kind of like the Rose Parade, you know? There's Jesus, you know, just riding down and kind of waving, light bulb on, light bulb off, light bulb on, light bulb off. And there he was, you know, riding, and that's the way I pictured it. But really, in the Middle East, I've since seen real parades in the Middle East, and it's nothing like that. In fact, it's nothing like we ever really see in America. The people in the Middle East, they get real excited about things. Whether it's a good thing or bad thing, well, it depends on the situation. But it's not very much unlike the things you've seen on the news. Remember when the statue of Saddam Hussein came down in the streets of Baghdad? Did you see the mob, the parade that was going on in the Middle East? Man, the people were screaming and yelling and shooting guns, and they'd take off their shoes and hit Saddam Hussein's head on the statue. Did you guys see that? By the way, in the Middle East, if you take your shoe off and hit something with the bottom of your shoe, it's the most insulting thing you can do in the Middle East. Don't do that if you're ever there. It's kind of a bad thing. But they were doing that as a sign of their hatred for Saddam Hussein. And it was just huge crowd of people, very loud, very kind of wild. And it was probably more likely that it was like that in those days when Jesus came riding. Man, the crowd was going wild. And they were saying, "Hosanna," which means "save now." Glory to God in the highest. What are they doing? Why are they saying that? Where did they figure out to get the branches? Why did they lay their clothes out in the street? What's the deal? Well, see, there's some history there that you need to understand. This wasn't the first time that the people of Jerusalem brought out palm branches and waved them when their king or their ruler was riding into the town. When did it happen? We got to go 200 years earlier. There was a wild madman that came down from the north, from Syria. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. One of those Seleucids that was a breakoff eventually of the Alexander the Great and his whole thing. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, he came down to Jerusalem with his mighty army, and he killed, most historians agree, it was at least 1 million Jews there in Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes, the people that followed him jokingly did a play on words with Antiochus Epiphanes. Instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which was a play on words. Epimanes means the madman. So they'd say, "He's Antiochus Epimanes, Antiochus the madman." Why? Because he was crazy. He had a bloodthirst for the Jews. In fact, it was Antiochus Epiphanes that sometimes he's called Antiochus the Great or Antiochus the Third. You'll hear different names. But he went into Jerusalem, and he went up to the temple there in Jerusalem, and history tells us that he killed a pig there in the temple. Not a real kosher thing to do for the Jews. The Jews don't even eat bacon or sausage. This guy kills a pig in their temple, and he forces the priest to drink pig's blood. And he smears pig's blood all over the temple. The guy was just sick and sinful and wrong and bad. And man, he was oppressive for the Jewish people. One of the priests refused to drink the pig's blood, and so the priest was killed right on the steps of the temple. Well, years later, there was a group of guys. One of the guys, Judas Maccabeus, of the Maccabees, he was a guy who, his dad was one of those priests. He was the priest that was killed on the steps there, his father. So Judas had it out for Antiochus. He raises up a ragtag army of guerrilla warfare type soldiers. And he comes against Antiochus Epiphanes with those guys, these Maccabeans. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe you've heard about it. But they come in and they drive Antiochus Epiphanes out of the city. And when Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabeans returned into the city, the people began what was then the tradition of celebrating the one who would save them from their oppressors by breaking off of palm branches and waving them in the streets. So they'd wave their palm branches, they'd put their clothes down in the street, and they'd let the hero come in from town. And they would celebrate, crying out, "Hosanna, save now." So what was going on in Jerusalem on that day when Jesus rode in? Really, these people, they were viewing it as a repeat of history. They were hoping that it would be a repeat. Why? Well, it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes that was the oppressor. It was the Romans. It would be the Romans who would be the oppressors of the Jews. And so those people, they weren't crying, "Save now from the sins of the world," or "Save now, we want to become Christians." No, they were saying, "Save now, save us from the iron fist of the Roman Empire." Now, I have to say, if I were there, I'd be a little confused, as were those people. Even the people, they were coming into just, they're saying, the city's moved, but they were saying, "Who is this?" They were just, "Who is this?" Now think with me. If you see the Romans, which were quite powerful, the Romans had chariots and horses and armor. They were armed to the teeth, these Roman soldiers. And you see your leader coming in, at least give him a horse. Something that's a little less low profile, you know what I'm saying? Jesus comes in on a low rider, you know what I'm saying? And he's kind of coming on a donkey. Now, if I were one of those guys, I'd be saying, "Save now? Question mark? What's he going to do to the Romans? He's on a donkey's colt. At least get him a full-grown donkey." Now, this is amazing to me. Now, there's been many triumphant entries throughout history, hasn't there? Philip the Conqueror had a son, and his son wanted to be like his dad, and he wanted to have a horse, but the dad said, "Hey, you're too young." So Philip, when he'd go out on his campaigns, his military campaigns there, the Greek, he would tell one of his slaves to give his son rides, horse rides around the house. The slave's name in the Greek, it meant ox head. Ox head. And so this little boy would ride poor slave ox head around the courtyard of the house. And historians tell us that the little boy would wear even spurs and put a bridle in the slave's mouth and ride him around the courtyard. Ox head. Poor ox head. Well, then the boy grew and he got older, and his father came home from a military campaign bringing a prize for his son. It was a very large, powerful black stallion. Took him a long time to break this horse. It was a powerful animal, but finally did, and he gave it as a gift to his son. And his son decided to name his horse after the slave that he rode around in the courtyard. He called the horse Oxhead. Except in the Greek, you don't say Oxhead, you say Bucephalus. Does that ring a bell? The horse was Alexander the Great. Philip was his father. Alexander rode Bucephalus Oxhead. Now, the thing is, Bucephalus is probably one of the most famous horses that ever existed on the planet. Military after military campaign, Alexander rode the powerful black stallion, and it had a big bright white star on its forehead. And that horse was killed in battle. late in Alexander's military career, just before Alexander died, and they gave it a military funeral with all honors, as would a soldier. And they named the city where the horse was buried Bucephalus, after the horse. Now that's power. Alexander the Great riding in on Bucephalus in a parade. Now that's what we're talking about. Or is it? Who are you going to choose, Jesus or Alexander? Well, if you consider the two, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Jesus Christ died at the age of 33. Alexander the Great died at 33. Alexander the Great killed millions for his own personal gain. Jesus died for everyone else's gain. Alexander the Great, although he conquered the world, he was bummed and he said, "There's no more worlds for me to conquer." Jesus, when he died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And he spoke of a better world that was coming. The world looked at Alexander the Great as a great success. But the world looked at Jesus as a dismal failure. At least back then. I mean, the comparison is interesting. Jesus rode in on a little colt. Alexander rides in on Bucephalus. Even when he came to Jerusalem, Alexander the Great rode in on his mighty horse. Not so with Jesus. What's the deal? What an amazing story. Why would Jesus do this? Well, we know already it was to fulfill prophecy, but is there more to that story of the Palm Sunday road? It gets back to what the psalmist was telling us. Why did Jesus come? He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to tend the wounds of those who were hurt and injured. And Jesus also was there to gather up all those who were outcasts. A guy like Alexander wounded people, made more outcasts. He imprisoned people. Jesus set people free, bound up the wounds, pulled in the outcasts. Jesus was very opposite of just about every world leader that has ever hit this planet. And I'm glad about that. You see, there's some perspectives here we need to consider before we call it a morning. Some perspectives of this Palm Sunday road, this Palm Sunday story. The first perspective I'd like you to consider with me is, first of all, the Romans. The Romans. What would be their perspective? Here comes this guy from Galilee, riding on a little tiny colt, riding in, and all the people, oh no, another Jewish uprising. Time to get some more Roman soldiers. And as the soldiers came down to the Palm Sunday road, I wonder what their minds were thinking as they saw this guy, and all the Jews were all excited about this one guy with 12 bumbling guys stumbling behind him. This is your uprising? These are your guys? Ooh, we're shaking in our sandals. Scary. Do you think the Romans were intimidated? I suggest you absolutely not, and that's why they just let it go and said, whatever. The Romans didn't get it. This is the king. In fact, later on, the Romans would mockingly call him the king of the Jews, because they thought it was funny. It wouldn't be until Jesus died on the cross and was hung there and died when one Roman soldier would finally say, "Surely this is the Son of God." He's the one guy who got it. But the rest of the Romans, man, they just had that perspective, "Oh, Jesus, he's just some guy, whatever." And I have found that the Romans in the story of the Palm Sunday story is very much about the way much of the world views Jesus Christ. "Oh, he's just some guy. Maybe he was a good prophet. Maybe he was a nice man. Maybe he did some good things, but whatever." And sadly, much of the world takes that view about who Jesus Christ is. That's the Roman perspective. But the second perspective I'd like to consider is the crowd that was there crying Hosanna. The crowd. The problem is, their perspective was, "Hey, here comes a guy who might be able to save us. Obviously, he's got a following. Obviously, he's done some good things. We've heard rumors that he's raised people from the dead, that he's healed the sick. Maybe he's our man." Sure, he's on a colt, a little embarrassing, but maybe he's the guy. Hey, at least he's somebody. Well, let's maybe we can start a movement. Hosanna. Yeah, that's the ticket. Hosanna. Save now. Yeah, save. And the crowd gathered, and they didn't know what they were talking about. Even in our text of Matthew 21, the people were like, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then they said, "Who is this?" It's a little funny, if you ask me. They didn't really know him. They didn't know anything about him. All they knew is, we're in trouble. We need someone to help us from the Roman problem. Now, here's the thing. The Romans had the perspective where they didn't know Jesus at all and they didn't care. They thought, whatever. That's the world. But sadly, there are groups of people that have that same perspective as the crowd. They think, oh yeah, Jesus is good. And save us. We look to you for salvation. But do they really know what Jesus wants to save them from? A lot of people mistake Jesus' motives and what he came to do. Jesus made it clear, I came to seek and save the lost. The psalmist in our text today told us what he wanted to do. He wanted to gather up the outcast, break open the prison doors, heal the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus was into. Was he into fighting the Romans? That wasn't his thing. And sadly, there are people who want Jesus to fix their problems. In fact, the tendency of the crowd is to say, well, we just want to worship God as long as he fixes my problem. As long as he's God to me. As long as Jesus fits my mold of what I think he should be, then I'll worship him and call Hosanna, save now. And so sadly, there are people who build a case and make their Jesus look the way they want him to look. But Jesus had no part of that. The crowd, was he deceived? Was Jesus, oh well, they like me. They really, really like me. As he clopped into the... Is that what he thought? No, Jesus knew everything that was going on in their mind. He knew the fickleness of the crowd. He knew that one day they'll cry out, Hosanna, but he also knew that the next few days they'd cry out, crucify him. He wasn't tricked by that. Nor is he tricked today by the people saying, well, you know, Jesus to me is just a great prophet who's got a lot of good things to say. I don't know if I agree with everything he says, but I just agree with some of it, and that's great. That's wrong. He's Jesus, whether you think he's the way he is or not. He's the way he is. He came for a real purpose, and the Bible explains it all very clear in perfect detail of what Jesus came to do and who he was. Sadly, there are churches that don't even really look to the Word anymore. They say, well, it's Jesus to me, who I think he is. And they make it up as they go. It's a new cult. It's a new religion. I call it God to me. Well, I think God is this way. I don't care what you think. Well, I think Jesus was this way. Wrong. See, the point is, Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. You see, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then in verse 14 it says, and God, the Word, came and dwelt among us. God incarnate, God in flesh. That's what Jesus was. Jesus is God. God came down, lived among us, what made himself of no reputation, became humble. The people, oh, we want to exalt him as king so that the Romans get whooped on. But Jesus said, I'm not doing that. I'm here to save the world from its sins. And people didn't like that then. And the sad thing is, people don't like that now. That's the perspective of the crowd. And really, if the Romans are the worldly people who say, we don't care who Jesus is, whatever, you guys think what you want. That's the world. Then the crowd must be religious people who want to make Jesus whoever they think he should be. And that's equally wrong, equally problematic. The third perspective I want to consider, and this is my favorite one. I'd like to consider this story from the perspective of the donkey. The little colt, or as the King James Version says, the ass, which is probably more appropriate, especially when you hear what I'm going to say. You see, the Bible says that you and I are compared to certain animals in the Bible. Probably the most famous is that we are sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible declares. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and my sheep know my voice and I know their names. You see, Jesus is the shepherd and that makes you a sheep. Now, being raised on a farm, I had sheep and I found that sheep are about as smart as a brick. Oh, they're cute and cuddly, but they're really, really dumb. And in fact, sheep are known, if one little sheep gets spooked, then all the sheep get spooked and they run for their lives. Now here's the funny thing, you can just walk up, they're kind of like cats, you can walk up and just go, bah! And the sheep's pew, off they go. Sheep have been known to run off cliffs because they got spooked by a bird or something. Just run off a cliff, the whole flock, boom, dead, lamb chops. And really, the Lord just, I can just see him chuckling. I'm like, yeah, you guys are sheep. It's a great description. Now, no matter how you try to make that up, there's nothing impressive about that. Well, I'm a smart sheep. No, you're not. You're a dumb sheep. Well, Brett, I'm a very good looking sheep. Oh, you might be cute and cuddly, but you're still stupid. No, you know, we're sheep. We go astray. We go against the Lord, and He is the good shepherd. Sheep is a good thing. Well, Brett, I'm a warrior for the Lord. I'm Lambo. The mental image breaks down. You see, we're sheep. But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't just say we're sheep. It also says that we are like donkeys. What? Donkeys? Yeah. Keep your finger still in the Psalms there and turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. You'll see what I'm talking about. This is probably the first mention of us being like donkeys in the Bible. It's not the only mention. But in Exodus chapter 13, there's a beautiful picture that makes me thankful that I think you'll need to see here. You see, in Exodus 12, we saw the sacrificing of a lamb, the Passover instituted to the people of Israel. But in Exodus 13, there's another reminder of the redemptive work that Jesus Christ would do with us. And it's a picture in the Old Testament. Where's that? Exodus chapter 13, we'll start in verse 11. It says in Exodus 13, 11, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix." And all the sci-fi people are like, huh? What? What was that? Yeah? Matrix? No, it's just the womb kind of thing. Sorry. So the Lord says, "Unto all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of the beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's." And verse 13, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." Now you say, Brett, what in the world is that? Breaking the neck of a poor little donkey? Yeah. Unless it's redeemed with a sacrificial lamb? Why would God do that? Well, he answers the question in verse 14. "And it shall be when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem." What's that? The Lord says, tell your kids when they ask, hey, why are you going to break the neck of that donkey? Or why did you sacrifice that lamb for the donkey? The people were to say, well, it's what the Lord did for us. He redeemed us out of the hand of Pharaoh. And in the New Testament, we see the perfect correlation, because we know the lamb that is slain in the Old Testament is a picture of the lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You and I are being compared to the donkey here. And really, the King James word is probably better. Why? Because we're sinful, silly people that tend to be stubborn as mules. And we've sinned, we made mistakes, but we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thus, your neck, my neck, we don't get it broken. Although we deserve that. That's the good news of the gospel. We are saved by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We're like the donkey. That's amazing. Another story. Won't go into the whole thing, but I love it. Numbers tells us that Balaam was riding off in a direction that God didn't want him to go. He was going to go curse the children of Israel. So he's riding off on his little donkey, comes in this place where there's a narrow cliff on both sides. He's walking in this narrow place. The donkey, you know, kind of stops. Why? Well, the donkey is smarter than Balaam. The donkey sees the Lord in his flaming power with a drawn sword standing in front of him. That's a problem. When you have the Lord with a sword drawn in front of you saying, don't come this way. The donkey sees it. He stops and is freaked out. And he kind of moves backward and bumps Balaam's foot up against the rock. You know, kind of crushes his foot. And Balaam gets all mad, starts beating his donkey. Yo, mule! Starts beating him 3 times. Whoops him. Hits him. Now, this is where the story gets quite interesting. The donkey turns around and says, why are you hitting me these 3 times? Now pause here. This is great. The donkey talks to Balaam. Now, this is where it gets really funny, because see, the donkey talks to Balaam, and Balaam, he starts talking back. You see, this is the hilarious part. What he says back is even more funny. See, the donkey says, "Why have you hit me these times? Have you ever found me to be an unfaithful donkey?" And Balaam said, "Nay." That's what he said. He said, "Nay." Now, this cracks me up. Now, here's the thing. Balaam was heading off, because the reason he was going to curse the children of Israel is he was being paid to do so. He was going to get loaded, get some money. But I'd be thinking, wait a minute here. I don't need to curse the children. I got a talking donkey. Man, we could make a TV show. Mr. Ed, it'd be great. Make lots of money. Balaam, he had a talking donkey, but he was so stupid he didn't even recognize the donkey was talking to him. That's amazing. You see, the thing is, if the Lord can talk through a donkey to Balaam, and if the Lord can use a donkey to ride his son into Jerusalem, and we already know that donkeys can be a picture of us, that's a great thing. The Lord can use donkeys like you and donkeys like me. He can use us to carry the light of his son into the world. Man, are you the kind of person who brings Jesus where you go? When you go to work, when you go to school, is Jesus there being carried in on your back? Because that's something we can do. We're like the donkey that carried Jesus in there. But here's the thing. Jesus said that the Lord hath need of him. Did you read that? When we read in Matthew 21, they said, what are we going to do? We're going to go tell this guy that has the donkeys, hey, we're using these for the Lord, and the Lord hath need of them. Did you know the Lord hath need of you? Does he really, really need you? No. Did he really, really need the donkey? No. But he chooses to use them. He chooses to have need of them. And I believe that's what he does for you. What's your perspective on this Palm Sunday road? Hopefully you're not like the Romans who just blow it off altogether. Hopefully you're not like the crowd that just kind of makes it up as you go and think you know what's going on, but you really don't. Hopefully you're like the donkey who knows, man, I'm being used by the Lord himself. In fact, there's an old story. It's called Palm Monday, the day after Palm Sunday. And it's about the little donkey that carried Jesus. The donkey woke up, his mind still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt so much of a rush of pleasure and pride. And so he walked into town and found a group of people by a well. He said to himself, I'll show myself to them. But they didn't even notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid no mind to him. Throw your cloaks down, he said crossly. Don't you know who I am? The little donkey declared. They just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the rear and ordered him to move. Miserable heathens, he muttered to himself. I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They'll remember me from yesterday. But the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down the main street in front of the marketplace. The palm branches! Where are the palm branches? He shouted. Yesterday you threw palm branches. Hurt and confused, the little donkey returned home to his mother. Foolish child, she said gently. Don't you realize that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey? I love that because it's true. You and I were ordinary donkeys. We're ordinary sheep. But the fact that the Redeemer, the Lamb of God that was slain, chooses to use you and chooses to use me as he had need of that donkey, so too he has need of you. And I hope our perspective is, man, we need to be usable. Not trying to get the credit for anything, but just realize you and I were donkeys. We have nothing to offer. We're not a Bucephalus, high and mighty, glorified. No, we're just donkeys. Well, Brett, don't you know I am the CEO of my own company? You're a donkey. That's it. You're a donkey. Well, Brett, you say, girls, you say, don't you know, Brett, I'm hot. I'm not a donkey. I'm hot. Pass the hay. You're a donkey. According to the Bible, man, we have nothing really to offer. The only good thing you and I, we have to offer is that the Lord has need of you. And he wants to use you. And he's redeemed you by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only value we have. Now you say, Brett, that sounds so pessimistic, so brutal. No, I'd rather be a donkey used by the Lord than Alexander the Great himself. Why? Because Alexander the Great went down in despair, in shame. He died face down with pneumonia. Man, the guy was bad news. Ended up dying. He went down really with nothing. And I suspect he's spending eternity in destruction. Not a good thing. I'd rather be the donkey who's used a bit here on this world, carrying Christ into every situation we're in, and ultimately being made brand new before the Lord forever in eternity with Him. That's a better way. I like the perspective of the donkey. That's the one I want to have, where I'm carrying Christ wherever I go. But there's a final perspective before we're done, quickly. The last perspective that I'd like to look at is through the perspective of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself. You see, Jesus came, and we know what His perspective was because the Lord tells us in His Word that He wept over Jerusalem, and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known." He knew that the people didn't get it, and yet He still willingly went. And He came meekly and humbly and lowly on a little colt. He had no need to be glorified like Alexander on Bucephalus or Napoleon on, what was his horse's name, Marengo? Which, by the way, you can see Napoleon's horse, at least his skeleton, in the British Museum. Is that what you want? Jesus knew that He didn't need to glorify Himself because He would be glorified. He died on a cross, a shameful, brutal death, but He rose from the grave, proving He was who He claimed to be. And Jesus is glorified to this day. Alexander, some people know about him, historians and students that listened in school. But Jesus goes down in history as the greatest of all. Now, this is where it's important for you to have the proper perspective. You see, the first time Jesus came, He came as a meek, humble carpenter from Nazareth. But the next time He's coming as a conquering king. You see, the first time He came, He didn't have a need to have everybody think He was high and mighty. The fact is, He is high and mighty. But He lowered Himself. But the next time He comes, He's not coming with that demeanor. Oh, He'll still be righteous. He'll still be merciful, gracious, loving. But to be righteous, He also has to be judging. And if you are opposing Jesus Christ, the Bible says He's not coming next time meek and lowly, but He's going to come as a conquering king. The first time He came as a carpenter, He's coming as a king. The first time He came to be judged by all. But the next time He comes, He's going to judge all. The first time He came on a little colt. The next time He comes, He's coming on a white horse. And the Bible says He's coming with 10,000s of His saints. That's us. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. And those who believe and have accepted Christ, we're going to be with them on His side. But those who have rejected Christ, those who don't believe in Him and His work on the cross, the Bible says you will be the object of His wrath. That's scary stuff. The first time He came as a suffering servant. Next time He's going to come as a glorious king. Came meekly the first time, but He's coming powerfully the next time. Don't be on the wrong side of the fence. Don't make the mistake of saying, well, if He came meek on a little donkey, I'll wait and see when He comes and see if it's all right and see if it's cool. If you Christians are right and He comes again, then I'll just kind of say, okay, well, I'll follow Him. By that time, it very much could be too late. You don't want to be on the wrong side. Last Sunday, we talked about His coming kingdom and that stone would be set up and you'll either be crushed by Him or you'll be broken before Him. It's your choice. And again, this Sunday, we recognize on Palm Sunday, He came lowly and meek on a donkey. He came and died a brutal, grisly death on the cross. But He rose again and He's glorified. And He's going to come as a conquering king. Are you ready for that? What's your perspective on Jesus? Are you like the Romans, the world, who says, ah, whatever? Are you like the crowd? Well, I like Jesus as long as He fits in my little box of what He should be. Or you like the little donkey said, I just want to serve. I just want to carry Christ everywhere I go. I want to see Him glorified, not me glorified. I'm just a donkey. And you accept Jesus as your Savior, that He really is the Lord, the King of Kings. And by accepting and believing, that is, just believing in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He rose from the grave. If you believe that, if you confess that with your mouth, according to the Bible, it says you will be forgiven, your sins will be washed away, and you'll be saved. You'll be on the right side, and you'll be one of the 10,000s of His saints that will ultimately come back to this world. That's crazy, Brett. Don't you realize that's science fiction? Don't you realize that God coming back to this earth? Come on, you really believe that? How can you not believe it? The Bible is perfectly predicting that in the days that Jesus Christ will come, He says, you'll know the seasons, you'll know the times, and here's what it'll look like. And the Bible gives us all kinds of descriptions of what the world would become like. And you know, if you read the Bible and you take an honest look at it, the world is perfectly unfolding as the Bible says it would. Down to the very detail of the wars that are going on, the wars in the Middle East, the attitude the world has toward the Jews in Israel, all perfectly predicted in prophecy. Well, Brett, I don't know. Hey, listen, they didn't know then either. They missed it. They could have known the day and the hour when Christ came the first time, but no man knows the day or the hour, but the seasons you'll know, the Bible says. Are you ready for that? This is a good Palm Sunday to consider. Lord, do I know your coming is near? Am I prepared for when that happens? I don't know about you, but I'm excited about it because for me, he's my king. I'm just a little donkey in his kingdom, but I'm glad to be here. Pass the hay. But he's my king and he's coming back soon. Are you ready? Are you prepared? That's the question. So may the Lord give you wisdom. And if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord, may you just give in and say, okay, I accept Christ. You'll be glad you did. Absolutely. Let's bow our heads together. And just keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to do what we do almost every Sunday here just because, man, I love to give the opportunity. So, Christians, would you be praying right now? And perhaps, maybe there's a few who would say, man, I want to make sure I'm ready for when the King comes. I don't want to be caught with my guard down. And if that's you, I'd like to just pray a simple prayer with you, a prayer of confession where you just get to confess Jesus Christ, that you believe in Him, that you accept Him as your Savior. It's what the Bible says we're to do. It's nothing fancy that you do because He did it all on the cross. That's why on the cross He cried out, it is finished. The finished work of the cross. And if that's you and you'd like to pray that prayer, I'm not going to embarrass you or do anything strange. Just pray with you a simple prayer. But I always like to know who I'm praying with. And so if that's you and you're saying, Brett, I'd like to pray that before I go. Just respecting everyone's privacy. If you're saying, Brett, I'm going to pray that prayer, would you simply look up at me right now so I can see your face? And if you're looking at me, I'll know that you're going to say this prayer in just a second. We'll just pray this together. In fact, the whole church will pray it out loud together. But if that's you, let me just see if you're looking at me. Those of you that are looking up at me, I'm just going to say this simple prayer. And why don't you just repeat this to the Lord? And He'll hear you. And the whole church, we're going to say this all together just to, because we love getting behind you. The prayer that you're about to pray. But if you really believe this in your heart, if you confess this to the Lord, the Bible declares you'll be saved. Let's do this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. That He came and He died and He rose from the grave. And I believe that He forgives me for all my sins. And I believe you, Lord, are the one who makes me a Christian. So help me now to walk with you. And thank you for saving me, Lord. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for these people who have prayed this prayer for the first time, I pray, Lord, that they would know more than ever the truth of the gospel message, Lord, that you've saved us from our sins. May they know in the heart, just by the stirring that they feel, that you've done a work. Nothing we deserve, nothing we've earned, but it's because you love us. And even as your word says, your goodness and your graciousness is so perfect. So Lord, I pray that you just strengthen these who've prayed this prayer. I pray, Lord, they'd know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you've saved them by your love, by the work of the cross. And Lord, I pray that all of us in this room, that we would have just a new joy considering that we were that donkey that should have had the neck broken. But because of what you did, Lord, we are free from the law of sin and death. And you've given us life by the redeeming work of the cross. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. I pray as every believer walks out of this room today that we just have joy in our heart knowing we're saved, knowing we get to go to heaven, knowing that we get to live for you on this earth in this time. No better place in this earth than to be on your side, walking with you. So Lord, bless this congregation. I pray your covering on each person. May this week, as we consider not only Palm Sunday, but upcoming Easter services of your resurrection, may we just be full of you this week, Lord. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.